those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Have you ever known a person who was diagnosed with a terminal disease when the disease is curable? But soon after the diagnosis, they discover that the disease was 100% curable. So they learn they have a terminal disease, and then they learn that it is 100% curable. Would that person experience mourning? Well, sure they would, you know, when they first hear the news. Would they experience great joy? Sure they would. Could you say, happy is the person who is diagnosed with a terminal disease when the disease is curable? Yeah. Or maybe, happy are the sick when they will be cured? Yeah, that's not too hard to grasp. Would we not also think, sad are the people who are blissfully unaware of having a terminal disease that could be cured? Would we not regard them in a very sad state, even if they were temporarily blissfully happy with how their lives were going? Sure, we might find it helpful for us to look at our text this morning in a similar kind of light. Now, we've been talking about happiness a lot lately, and it's been the focus of much of my reading and some of my study. I've emphasized that only serving Christ will make us truly happy. Following Christ is what will truly make us happy. And I've also said that we have many reasons every day to be happy. A Christian has an underlying truth of permanency that we can rely on as the source of our happiness. And all that is true. But what do you know about people when they mourn? What do you know about people when they mourn? Are they happy? No, you could not say that that is happy. There is little that is more sad than when people mourn. So how can this be? Happy are the sad. See what I mean? How can that make sense? That's what we're going to look at this morning. I want to pose a statement here, and I hope to visit it later. One of the main reasons that many of us as believers are not as happy as we should be, in the way that we should be happy, is because we are not as sad as we should be, in the ways that we should be sad. Let me say that again. One of the main reasons that many of us as believers are not as happy as we should be in the way that we should be happy is because we are not as sad as we should be in the way that we should be sad. And one of the reasons that people are not drawn to church is because both of these things are true. Last week we looked at the blessing of being poor in spirit. And we saw how the more poor in spirit we are, the more we would fail the I would never test. We see ourselves as we truly are in our hearts of hearts, and we're left calling out to God because only He can help us. Only He can give us what we need, and we continue doing that every day of our lives. Well, that leads very logically to our text this morning. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. Now, a lot of people read this passage at funerals as an absolute statement of God's blessing on anyone who's mourning the loss of a loved one. But that is not at all what this is about. Remember that these are all only blessings toward those who are kingdom members, who are believers in Christ. It's interesting that the word mourn here, the Greek word mourn, is the strongest Greek word for mourning. This is intensity 10 mourning on a scale of 1 to 10. It is intense, gut-wrenching mourning. It is the cry until you are exhausted kind of mourning. It's interesting that this was the word choice. This was no accident. Christians are people who experience intense mourning. But from what? What are they mourning from? The Bible's full of all kinds of mourning over all kinds of things. There are people who were mourning because they could not fulfill their sinful lusts. Obviously, that is not going to tear at God's heartstrings. That is not what this is talking about. There is legitimate mourning by believers of all kinds of things. And God is gracious about all those kinds of things. He's kind to His children. But this is different from the mourning that all humans have. This is mourning in our text that is only particular to Christians. This mourning has a supernatural cause. I thought John MacArthur said it well. He said, Paul speaks of the sorrow in his second letter to Corinth. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. And that was in 2 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11. And then John goes on to say, the only sorrow that brings spiritual life and growth is godly sorrow. Sorrow over sin that leads to repentance. Godly sorrow is linked to repentance, and repentance is linked to sin. The mourning being done in our text is mourning over sin and all of its ugly, horrific, degrading effects. The blessing is for those who are upset about sin. Just Jesus mourned like this. We're never told that Jesus laughed. A lot of people make a big point of that, but there's a lot of things that the Bible doesn't tell us that Jesus did, that he had to do. But we're never told that he laughed. And I can't help but believe that he did. There are so many things in life that are genuinely funny. And even the appearance of some of the animals he created leads me to believe that he has some kind of sense of humor. And then those animals play in a way that make us laugh. I mean, he creates cats that shove themselves into fish bowls, after all. I mean, he has to have a sense of humor. But we are specifically told several times that Jesus cried. We're told that he was a man of sorrows. Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus in John 11:35. And we've looked at that before. Jesus had no reason really to cry because he had lost his friend. That wasn't the issue, because Jesus knew full well he'd be coming back out of that tomb in just a few minutes. But then why did he cry? And I think it was because of the effects of sin on his creation. Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem soon before his death. Jesus mourned the presence and consequences of sin. He was deeply disturbed at what sin had done to his creation. He mourned what the people were doing, the positions they were taking, the effect sin was having, and the misery that sin was causing. All because of sin. But Jesus had no sin of his own. He never repented of his own sin. He never needed to. But we are very different in that regard. Now, this is a side note. I sometimes feel like I'm cheating when I quote commentaries, but the truth is, I sometimes do not know how I could possibly say something better or clearer than another writer does. I need to study to make sure I understand what Scripture says, but I owe it to you to present the Word as clearly, and sometimes that's the best thing I can think of doing. So anyway, this is from Martin Lloyd-Jones. To mourn is something that follows of necessity from being poor in spirit. It is quite inevitable. As I confront God and his holiness and contemplate the life that I am meant to live, I see myself, my utter helplessness and hopelessness. I discover my quality of spirit, and immediately that makes me mourn. I must mourn about the fact that I'm like that. But obviously it does not stop there. A man who truly faces himself and examines himself and his life is a man who must, of necessity, mourn for his sins also, for the things he does. Now, the great experts in the life of the Spirit have always recommended self-examination. They all recommend and practice it themselves. They say it is a good thing for every man to pause at the end of the day and meditate upon himself, to run quickly over his life and ask, what have I done? And what have I said? And what have I thought? How have I behaved with respect to others? Now, if you do that any night of your life, he says, you will find that you have done things which you should not have done. You will be conscious of harboring thoughts and ideas and feelings which are quite unworthy. And as he realizes these things, any man who is at all Christian is smitten with a sense of grief and sorrow that he has ever been capable of such things in action or in thought, and that makes him mourn. But he does not stop merely at the things he has done. He meditates upon and contemplates his actions and his state and condition of sinfulness. And as he thus examines himself, he must go through the experience of Romans 7. He must become aware of these evil principles that are within him. He must ask himself, what is in me that makes me behave like that? Why should I be irritable? Why should I be bad-tempered? Why am I not able to control myself? Why do I harbor unkind, jealous, and envious thoughts? What is in me? And he discovers this war in his members, and he hates it, and he mourns because of it. It is quite inevitable. Now, this is not imagination. It is actual experience and true to fact. It is a very thoroughgoing test. If I object to this kind of teaching, it just means that I do not mourn, and therefore I am not one of the people who our Lord says are blessed. If I regard this as nothing but morbidity, something a man should not do, then I am simply proclaiming the fact that I am not spiritual, and I am unlike the Apostle Paul and the saints, and I am contradicting the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But if I bemoan these things in myself, I am truly mourning. I'm getting old, and every year that I live, I am more convinced of the importance of self-honesty and self-accuracy. I say it a lot, and I say it a lot because I believe it so strongly. I am convinced that our internal prosecuting attorney and defense attorney needs equal time. We need to both have the courage and the discipline to look at what we did today and why. We need to look at what we did in the past and why. I think we carry way more guilt than we need to because we will not tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth that is required to actually integrate the forgiveness that God offers us. We confess partial sins, and we receive partial restoration of fellowship. We do not have the richness of fellowship with God and others because our confessions are not thorough. They are not complete. Think about this. If I say, God forgive me because I shot a deer on my neighbor's property, but I didn't know where the line was, God will surely forgive me for that. But if the reality is that I knew where the line was, or I intentionally refused to find out where the line was, what good does that forgiveness do to me? I will not really experience forgiveness for the sin I committed. I'm receiving forgiveness for an imaginary sin. I'll know deep down I was not coming clean, and God is not going to offer restoration of fellowship on the impartial or deceptive confession when we could know better. And forgiveness for a sin that is not truly confessed is not going to provide us the release that we want. 1 John was teaching us all about walking in light. It was teaching us about true confession. It was teaching us that the benefit of the fellowship is proportional to the accuracy of the confession. The benefit of the fellowship is proportional to the accuracy of the confession. Do we not owe it to God and to each other to ask the right questions? We should not ask the question, what makes sense about why I must have done that thing? Or why might I have done that thing? Or why must I have done that thing? We'll quickly gravitate to a theory that puts us in a good light. What we should ask is, what do I remember about what I was thinking and feeling when I did that thing? Why did I really do that thing? Do you see the difference? One requires much more effort and honesty and often humility, but it gives so much better results. It bases fellowship not on theories, but on true confession. And the forgiveness we receive from God and even other believers is so much sweeter because we know he is forgiving the real us. That he is willing to receive and love the real us, and that is the sweetest fellowship. Incomplete and inaccurate confession and repentance is much like having our spouse die and we mourn for a distant relative instead. It places the cause of our sin, the guilt for our sin, elsewhere, and prevents us from mourning for it as we should. When we mourn accurately, it strikes very close to home in our heart of hearts and souls of souls, and we find ourselves crying out like the man who prayed, "I am the sinner. I'm that guy." What is mourning? Well, what happens when someone dies who you depend upon for the most important things in your life? There is a gut-wrenching sense of loss, a crying out in the experience of that loss, a life-changing realization and appreciation for that which is gone. In the case of sin, it's not so much that we mourn what we have lost, but that which we have done. And what we have done tells us about ourselves. Now, how does this mourning happen? True mourning over sin does not focus on ourselves. Not even on our sin. It focuses on God, who alone can forgive and remove our sin. As the light of Christ looms larger, the shadow that our sin casts further. This mourning is a process over the whole Christian life. As we know more about Christ, we see our sin and failure with greater clarity and intensity. We begin labeling our failure for what it is with fewer excuses, and it pains our souls that we are that kind of people. Don't expect for that kind of mourning to stop any time before we see Christ. But there's also a flip side to all of this. Our mourning is not proof that we are not Christ's. It is sure proof that we are Christ's. If we are mourning like Peter and not like Judas, we will continue to receive this promised end that we're promised in our text. When we must admit one more failure, when we can rest in the knowledge, that this is not abnormality in the Christian life. This is normal. This is normal Christian life. Christians will be in the process of mourning their sin until they die. And while the sin is never okay, it is not a proof of lostness. I hope that we find that encouraging. David himself cried out often and long. And he said just in a few instances, "For my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me." And he said, "I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." James tells us what to do when we encounter sin in our lives. James 4, 8 through 10 says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord." What's the result? He'll lift you up. He'll lift you. He doesn't want you to be mourning forever. You know, there's an end to the mourning. There's something good to come out of that mourning. He'll lift you up. This passage, along with our text this morning, should cause us to do some soul searching. Have we ever had a gut-wrenching cry about our sin? Have we ever had a gut-wrenching cry about our sin? And the cry I'm speaking of is not because we got caught. It's easy to cry when we get caught. And this sadness is not because of the consequence that we'll be forced to pay. Don't most kids cry when they know a spanking is imminent? And this sadness is not because of how our sin embarrassed or humiliated us. Our regret over embarrassing ourselves is not a spiritual thing. But have we ever had a gut-wrenching cry from the realization of what kind of person I must be to do the kinds of things that I have done? It's more than the realization that I did that sin. It's the realization that I am that sinner. I am that kind of person. It comes from the realization that it was just like me to do what I did. It wasn't. Sometimes we look at our sin and we think of it as some kind of anomaly. like it was something much unlike how we really are or how we really were. That's the wrong view. Mourning says, I am that kind of person. Whatever we did, whenever we did it, that is the kind of person we were. And we see the sin we committed in light of what our Lord requires and deserves, and it just breaks our heart. That is the kind of personal confession and repentance that personal revival is made of. That kind of corporate repentance is what church revival is made of. And that is the condition that leads to the great revivals. It is the condition created by the Holy Spirit and responded to by God's people. This kind of deep-seated mourning over sin only happens when people get brutally honest with themselves and with God, and when all excuses are removed and we come clean before a holy God. Now, what happens to those who mourn their sin, mourn their failure, mourn their lack of giving Christ what he deserves? For they shall be comforted. For they shall be comforted. We need to understand that mourning is not the source of our happiness. Mourning is not the source of our blessing. Mourning is the condition of it. Mourning our sin must happen in order for the next things to follow. In order for us to receive the blessing, to receive that happiness. Much like the diagnosis of the disease must happen before the cure is received. The comfort that comes is the coming alongside word. You know, the word for comfort is that coming alongside, that paraclete word. When the Holy Spirit comes alongside of us and communicates our forgiveness. We've got to see that the end goal is not for us to suffer the mourning. That's just the appropriate response when we recognize the state we are in. And it's a necessary step for receiving the blessings that God has in mind for us. But what God wants for us is restoration, reconciliation, unhindered fellowship. That's what God wants. That's what he's shooting for. God wants us to bask in the love that he holds out to us. Godly mourning results in God's forgiveness, which results in God's happiness. That's how it works. I said earlier, many of us are not as happy as we should be in the way that we should be happy, because we are not as sad as we should be in the way that we should be sad. I hope now that what I meant was clear. There is no joy apart from the conviction of sin. We must have a real sense of sin before we will have real joy of salvation. Bad news has to precede good news. A gospel that does not clearly reveal the bad news will never have the life-changing power of the good news. It will be perceived as an option to improve a person's life, not a life-saving device that one has to drop everything else and hold on to for dear life. A believer must, at some point in their life, begin to mourn if they're truly a believer. It is best if it comes in the beginning. But the gospel is not always portrayed the way it should be. So many people pray a prayer to accept Christ, and that is the beginning of a process in which God must bring them to the point of despondency, a point of brokenness, a point of mourning. They must understand that God did not invite them because he desires what they can contribute to his cause. He brought them because he chose them as a true worshiper of his. And that is ultimately his design for them. But to do that, they must orient to reality. And that's what this is all talking about. They must mourn their shortcomings and their sinfulness. They must have the appropriate response to the truth about themselves and about God. Now, this comfort that we will receive is both now and in the future. And that's a beautiful thing. It's not just the future. Receiving forgiveness of sin in this life cannot be overrated. It is such a wonderful thing to know that even though we have sinned, and even though we chose that sin, either knowing it was sin or because we didn't care enough about Christ to find out if it was, that Christ will forgive our sin completely in such a thorough way that it will never, ever, ever be held against us at all in judgment. That is absolutely incredible. That is supercharged comfort. And then we have the future hope. The future hope of a life that will contain no sickness or sorrow. All our sin will be past tense. All our forgiveness will be past tense. We will no longer need mourning. We will no longer need confession. We will no longer need repentance. Won't that be absolutely wonderful? Because if all those things are true, it means we are a completely new person that has been freed from the history of our lives. It is so true what we're promised here. Let's close with another quote from Brother Jones. That is the type of Christian seen in the church in ages past. When the doctrine of sin was preached and emphasized, and men were not merely urged to take a sudden decision. A deep doctrine of sin, a high doctrine of joy, and the two together produce this blessed, happy man who mourns and who at the same time is comforted. The way to experience that, obviously, is to read the scriptures, to study and meditate upon them, to pray to God for his spirit to reveal sin in us, to ourselves, and then to reveal to us the Lord Jesus Christ in all his fullness. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Lord, we thank you so much for your love for us and your kindness and your grace and your mercy. Lord, we thank you that your word doesn't require us to pretend to be anything but what we are. We thank you that it speaks to us right where we are. And Lord, we thank you that we are free to mourn honestly and wholeheartedly. That we can tell that truth. We don't have to be afraid of that truth. In fact, we are far better for it, the more honest and truthful we are. Because we receive the forgiveness. We appropriate the forgiveness that is offered to us as people, just as we are. Oh, we praise you, Lord. Only you could be the kind of God that could offer us such a wonderful gift. Lord, we ask that you would help us to mourn rightfully. That we could be that genuine before you. And that we could see our failures for exactly what they are. And not fear them, but surrender them. And to confess them accurately. And to receive your forgiveness. And to receive the restoration of fellowship. And to walk in the light. And to live in the Spirit. And to abide in you. Thank you so much for this truth this morning. And we ask that you would help us to honor you this week. In Jesus' name.